My subject this afternoon is the subject of the bodily resurrection from the grave for us, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll just take the chapter heading from Randy Alcorn's book on chapter 11 as a heading for today, and that is, why is the resurrection so important? I'd like to start by asking you to answer that question, and then we're going to look at some scripture that will help you to understand that. How would you answer the question, why is the resurrection so important? You can answer it either way. Yeah, but so you want to start with Jesus' resurrection? Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah, there's an aspect of approval, of God's approval, that is demonstrated in the resurrection.
Christ didn't rise. We've all men are most to be
pitied. Yeah. That's right. That's Paul's answer. Good. We're going to look at that in 1 Corinthians 15.
For the resurrection of us all, that would be one major thing, would be restoration.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we ruined creation.
Mm-hmm.
We own bodies.
Mm-hmm.
Now that would be restored.
Good.
We're the first fruit. Christ was the first fruits.
Mm-hmm.
We follow in that basically what was given up in Genesis 3 is now restored through the resurrection.
Very good. Hey, Dave.
Help us understand what glorification means.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good.
If Christ is resurrected, he can continue to keep God's law in our place. Mm-hmm.
Good. Very nice. On that note, let me give you an alternate view, that of the Jesus seminar from the 1990s. You can probably tell where this is heading already. But a man named Marcus Borg said this: as a child, I took it for granted that Easter meant that Jesus literally rose from the dead. I now see Easter very differently. Warning, warning, warning. For me, it is irrelevant whether or not the tomb was empty, whether Easter involves something remarkable happening to the physical body of Jesus is irrelevant. And that was the so-called Jesus seminar, and one of the scholars, or so-called scholars, that spoke there. He gives voice to an opinion, though, that has been popular among certain segments of so-called Christianity. I call it so-called because if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is irrelevant, then they're denying something that the Scripture says is essential to the gospel. In fact, we're going to demonstrate that from 1 Corinthians 15 and read several different segments of that. It's a chapter that I'd encourage you to read in its entirety sometime today, just as a reminder of the importance of the resurrection. But listen to verses 7 through 9. Just as a kind of an opening statement. This is Paul speaking about Jesus' resurrection. He says, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." I wanted to go further. I printed it out and didn't go far enough. I'm continuing on. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Paul Paul is proclaiming that the resurrection from the dead is what he preached, what he was proclaiming, and was the message as an essential part of the gospel that he proclaimed. Going on then, just let your eyes slide down to verses 17 through 19. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So as I said, just kind of an opening statement about the essential character of the resurrection from the dead. You might say that without the resurrection there is no Christianity. So why is the resurrection so important? And Henry said, very much in keeping with where we've been before, that the physical resurrection stands for the righting of all the things that have been wronged. The physical world was created good, but sin corrupted all of that. It includes spiritual death, but also includes the entrance of physical death. And the creation itself groans underneath the effects of that. And we've touched on that quite a bit in our earlier studies. Alcorn quotes John Piper, and I'll read that quote in this context. Christianity is not a Platonic religion that regards material things as mere shadows of reality, which will be sloughed off as soon as possible, nor the mere immortality of the soul, but rather the resurrection of the body and the renewal of all creation is the hope of the Christian faith. We do hope for the immortality of the soul, but that's not enough. We also hope for the resurrection of the body and the renewal of all creation. Going on then, we're going to think of several different aspects of the resurrection that come from this sense of renewal or restoration that the resurrection speaks of. The first thing that you should notice is that there is continuity that is maintained between our physical bodies now and the resurrection that comes with Jesus Christ and then that we will have as well. Verse 17 again of 1 Corinthians says, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we are still in our sins. To put that in a maybe an even plainer way, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then you're bound for hell. You should notice that Paul doesn't say that if there is no heaven, then we are still in our sins. He says if Christ didn't rise from the dead, if this is the case, then or if Christ hasn't been raised, Paul's saying, then everything we've been talking about, everything we've been teaching just falls apart. Without the resurrection, your hope fails. It's kind of like when you go to a magic show these days, but you know what I mean by that, someone who does sleight of hand. It's not quite as impressive when you know the trick, right? So a magician has these rings that they link and unlink, and when you know what the trick is, then it's not quite as impressive, is it? It just kind of falls apart. Well, if Jesus' resurrection was a trick, then it's really nothing to talk about. It has no power, it has no meaning, and our faith has no meaning. It all just kind of falls apart. That leads us to this idea of continuity. And by continuity, I mean that there's a connection between the first and the last, or there's something that's true in the first place that continues on into the second place. When we refer to the resurrection, we speak of the physical body that we have right now that will be raised up again in the resurrection. And my Sunday school class got talking about this a little bit, and Mary put it well, that our bodies will be the same but different. And they'll be the same but different. They're the same. There's continuity. We're not given new bodies in the sense of something completely different. So you don't go from being a human to being a, I don't know what you want to be, an animal, or even a different type of human. You are a human, and in fact you are, it is your body that is raised. And there are a couple of places in Scripture that help us to understand this. Would somebody look up Job 19 and read verses 26 through 27? Good.
And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me.
Job acknowledges his death and even the destruction of his body, but then confesses that he knows that in his flesh he will see God. With his own eyes he will see God. But maybe the ultimate proof, and we're going to look at the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 in a minute, but the ultimate proof is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb. Jesus was resurrected. He was not given a new body, otherwise his old body would have still been there in the tomb. It was indeed Jesus' physical body that was raised to life. And there's where the idea of continuity comes. Jesus' body can be found, but that's because it's alive. He's alive, and it can be found in heaven, where he now resides. It's not in the grave. It won't be found there. You won't find bones or a body. That's because Jesus has risen from the dead. I like the way that our confessional standards speak of this. The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of the resurrection, and the catechisms speak of it too. And this is what question number 87 says. Just part of that, it says, "The self-same bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of God." That leads to some questions, and I want to follow a little bit of the outline that Alcorn gives, because there are some questions that raises. First of all, a consideration of the nature of the resurrected body. And here's where the idea of the same but better is a nice, simple summary that we can give. Alcorn says we'll be raised to a greater perfection than we have ever known. The Bible doesn't tell us all of the details of what this means, but it does tell us some things. The first that it tells us is that it is indeed the same body, that there's continuity. That means the resurrected bodies will be recognizable. It's not that they'll be so changed that you won't even recognize them as human, or even as there's some indication of individuality that is maintained in the resurrection. Alcorn compares it to an upgrade in software. Now, every analogy falls apart at some point, but if you
That one falls apart at the beginning.
Does it? Oh, okay.
Windows 7 to Windows 8 bad.
But you recognize it as Windows, though, right? Or is
no.
it? Oh, is that right? Oh, wow. Okay. Well, maybe I'm a little more naive of a software user than some of you are more experienced. The one I thought of is I use financial software Quicken, and it's gone through a revision every year for about 20 years now, and it looks about the same as it did the first year that it came out. You know, it's Quicken. There are different things that it does. There are different tools that you can use, but it looks about the same, and it feels about the same. That's one of the nice things about it. It's same, but different. Well, that analogy fell apart, I think, but we'll go on anyway and look at the idea of being recognizable. We'll use Jesus as something of a model here. The first thing I want you to notice is that when Jesus was resurrected, that he wasn't a ghost. That the body that he was resurrected in was material. You could touch it and feel it. How do we know that?
Well, Thomas, I can actually put my hand on his side, where the spear had been thrust. To me, that's the most remarkable thing, is that his body still had the marks. But those had been restored. I mean, it's like that. It's really, it's kind of incomprehensible, actually.
There may be reasons for that there's the redemptive purposes of those marks be there for our benefit. Henry.
Another thing is the disciples initially, wondered if he was a spirit, and specifically said to deny that. It's like having food.
Mm-hmm. He ate food.
Yeah.
On several different occasions. Yeah. And they specifically wondered, is this a ghost that's in our presence? Is this a spirit? So it is a physical body that is raised and that we expect as well in the resurrection. The physical attributes, if you look at the different gospel accounts of the resurrection, you might remember that Mary, first, when she encountered Jesus, didn't recognize him. There may be reasons for that. Mary thought of Jesus as being dead, and so if you are not expecting to see someone, you don't see someone, and that might be part of it. But at the same time, when Mary encountered Jesus, it was at least recognizable as a human form. She didn't gasp and fall back amazed at something that she couldn't recognize at all. She thought he was a gardener. It was a recognizable human form. But then Mary did come to recognize him specifically as Jesus spoke to her and comforted her. There was he was then recognized by Mary. The other disciples also recognize Jesus personally. There's also a maintaining of interpersonal attributes or relationships. Jesus showed love to his disciples. He knows and he remembers Peter, Thomas, Mary Magdalene. He addresses their fears and their failures. So he knows those relationships. Now, Jesus did say, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." we speak then of the ascension of Jesus Christ as part of his glorification. And so there's a in those gospel narratives, there's an aspect of that, of the resurrection, that was yet to come in when he ascended and would be glorified and seated at his Father's right hand. There are indications of what that is like as well. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of Christ was manifested. There, his countenance and his clothing was shining, and there was a glory that was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, again, it was as if a bright light was shining, such that it blinded Paul and those that were with him. The glorified body that Jesus then received does seem to have some differences, and ones that we expect to enjoy ourselves as well, in the sense that Paul promises that our citizenship, which is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's Philippians 3:20-21. So we anticipate glorification in the resurrection bodies. And that's where 1 Corinthians 15 comes in. And that's where I'm going to pause, because this passage is so significant, and I have much more that I'd like to say, and I don't have enough time to do that. In anticipation, I'd invite you to, like I said, read 1 Corinthians 15. You can concentrate on areas of continuity and of transformation that are spoken of there, and see if you can discover those things yourselves. We'll come back next week and we'll look at those and delve in deeply into 1 Corinthians 15 to find out some more about the nature of the resurrection and why it's so important to us. There is more to be said, but I'll give you opportunity for questions here today. I reserve the right to defer to next week.
Well, I think going back to what you said, that quoting from that man from the Jesus Seminar who had said that, you know, in Romans 1:4, does it not state there that that's what authenticated that Christ was indeed the Son of God, was the resurrection? Word from the resurrection, there's no way sonship could have been validated.
Yeah. And Liz said, well, that this is proof of God's approval for the work that he's done. And authentication, Randy, is a good word for that. That's good. Absolutely essential for the Christian faith. And Jesus was raised, and so will you, Dave.
It strikes me as interesting that this line of thinking establishes the individual to have authority over the scriptures as to how to interpret and what to believe. And that's a very pernicious doctrine. It doesn't matter what's in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
What you believe.
Mm-hmm.
You can believe Jesus is alive in your heart. You can believe he's not alive. He's swooned. You can believe he's a ghost. You can believe a lot of things. But you follow an individual, and what you believe is highly suspect. And what the scriptures plainly teach is very clear. And it's dangerous business to establish your authority over the plain teaching of the scriptures. We're not talking about obscure doctrines or metaphors used by the minor prophets or some such thing. Might be a little hard to come to agreement on what exactly the myrtles mean in Zechariah. Okay, we can have some latitude there. But this is one of the very core tenets of scripture.
Yeah.
It should give everyone a great deal of nervousness to have someone challenge that with quoting other than their own authority.
Yeah. It's the great American religion. For me, it means da 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 da. Thank you. We will share prayer requests and then I'll close this today. What are your prayer requests?